So for tonight's open study, I've got three excellent questions. I'm not sure that we'll cover all three. For sure, we'll do two. And if we have time, we'll cover a third one as well. The first question is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. So if you want to join me there, I'm going to read verses 28 through 30. And it's a three-part question on what is commonly referred to as the unforgivable sin. Let's read from Mark 3:28. This is, of course, Jesus speaking, and he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." All right, so while the question that's being asked isn't connected directly to the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, let's turn over there and also read the parallel passage. It has a couple of details that this one doesn't include. We'll be in Matthew chapter 12. And I'm going to read a little bit longer section. This is from Matthew 12, verse 22 through 32. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." All right, so the person that's asking this three-part question, I haven't read the question yet, but the person that's asking was not part of our study through the Gospel of Matthew when we were in chapter 12. We covered that section in some detail. And if you would like to refresh yourself and go back and re-listen to that particular teaching or listen to it for the first time, it's, of course, uploaded to Sermon Audio. It's part of our Matthew series. That particular study was called The Unforgiven Sin. And it was on April 17th, 2016, because you can search either by title or by date to get to that particular study. But to answer the question, let's first read the three parts, the three different questions that are being asked. First, does the Bible clearly say what the unforgivable sin is, which Jesus refers to in this passage? Two, second part, I have heard pastors say that if you are concerned whether or not you have committed the unforgivable sin, that you most likely have not. Is that true biblically? And then three, since a true believer is also filled with the Holy Spirit, when someone says about a true believer that they have an evil spirit, would they be committing the unforgivable sin? All right, so I'm gonna briefly review what I covered, and I mean very briefly review what I covered in that entire study in the Gospel of Matthew, and then I'll address the three part question directly. First, it's a church or a Christian tradition. That's kind of, I don't know where it started. I don't know who first came up with the terminology. I really can't pinpoint the origin point in history, but it is a Christian and church tradition that there is even such a thing as an unforgivable sin. That's that phrase, that exact phrase, is not used by Jesus anywhere in the New Testament writings. In the two passages we just read where that concept arises from, that exchange that Jesus had, he doesn't use it there. He doesn't use it anywhere else. The apostles don't use it. Any of the prophets don't use it. No scripture uses that phrase. You can take that exact phrase, search it in your concordance, and you won't find it. So I'll just say it this way. It's the most direct way I can say it. There is no such thing as an unforgivable sin. What that implies, to use that phraseology, and I'm certainly not blaming the person that's asking the question, because it's a very common misconception in Christian circles, but to use that phraseology implies that there is a sin that human beings can commit that in some way rises above God's ability to forgive it. It's unforgivable. I don't have the capacity within me to forgive that sin. Now, on a strictly horizontal human level, human relationship, one human being to another human being, there are some sins that we can commit against one another in which we could realistically describe the person that we have victimized in that circumstance would view that as an unforgivable sin. They may not find the grace from God to be able to completely, from their heart, forgive that sin. But the concept that there is not a sufficient reservoir of God's mercy and grace to forgive any and every sin that he chooses to forgive is just not a biblical concept. God, if we could describe it this way, the supply of God's available mercy in comparison to the supply, which seems to be never-ending, the supply of human sins as they're actually committed and the degree of seriousness of those sins, God's reservoir of mercy and grace is always more than the reservoir of human sins as they're being committed. So that even the most wicked and evil sin that a human being can commit, if that human being from their heart repents and seeks God's mercy and grace, God is fully capable of meeting them at that point of true repentance and forgiving them and restoring them to a right relationship with him. That's why I chose in that study to title the concept not the unforgivable sin, but the unforgiven sin. And it's a fine line distinction, but it's a critically important one theologically. God is fully capable of forgiving any sin that he chooses to forgive, but at the same time, he chooses not to forgive every sin that is actually committed on the face of the earth. There are some sins, once they are committed by human beings, God chooses not to forgive. And the one that's being described in Matthew 12 and the parallel passage in Mark 3 is absolutely in that exact category. So let's talk about this a little bit. The specifics of it in this case are what Jesus describes as a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is to speak a certain kind of evil communication, that's what blasphemy is, against the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the context of why Jesus said this, and who was he directing it to? He was interacting with a group of Pharisees. And in the Matthew passage, the reason I chose to read the larger context, let's just go back and reread the very beginning of the section in Matthew that I read in Matthew 12, in verse 22. Matthew 12, 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that's to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed. These are the surrounding witnesses to this miracle. And they said, and this is where the problem comes in, they said, can this be the son of David? Now, you know from our Matthew studies that this was This was the most common designation used among the Jews in that time, in that generation, to designate or to describe the fulfillment of Bible prophecy that they were waiting for, which was the arrival of the Messiah. The Son of David equals the messianic figure that is prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and the people were still waiting and anticipating his arrival. And so when they see Jesus heal this man who was both blind and mute and do so miraculously, they began to question among each other, maybe this is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And they're heading in the right direction in their perspective, because one of the great signs that was identified in the Old Testament prophecies, so that when the Messiah arrived, the people of God would be able to recognize him, is that he would both heal and restore blind eyes and heal and restore the ability to speak from those that had no such ability to speak. And so he does that exact kind of miracle. The people on the right track are saying, maybe this is the Messiah. And then verse 24, piping up right in the middle of that spiritual event that's taking place and the appropriate response on the part of the people are the Pharisees. When the Pharisees heard it, what did they hear? They both heard about the miracle that he's done, and they heard about the response of the people to the miracle, beginning to conclude that he must be the Messiah. When they heard it, they said, and this is now not just quietly, silently, privately among each other, they're now publicly proclaiming this as a group response to what the people are saying about Jesus. And they heard it and said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they issue a public statement. Think of it like this. Even though we tend to read the Gospels more as spiritual documents and telling a spiritual story, they certainly are both of those things. Nevertheless, these events, as they're happening in the moment, in history, and the culture, and the circumstance in which they're unfolding, they have a political element connected to them. And we sometimes don't really catch the significance of the political moment. But the political aspect is what's driving the Pharisees in this circumstance. If they acknowledge the obvious truth that this man, who by some kind of miraculous power that could only be given by God to do such things, is healing blind eyes and healing mute tongues so that they see and are able to speak, he must certainly be the Messiah. If they were to acknowledge that, what would happen to the Pharisees? They would begin to lose the strength of their influence as religious leaders in Jerusalem and throughout Israel. And they don't want to lose their influence. They don't want to lose their positions of power. And so they make a conscious decision to disavow and to deny the obvious truth that he is the Messiah. Now, I say obvious, and let's turn over to another account now in the Gospel of John that I think you're familiar with, in chapter 3. John chapter 3, and this is the very beginning, and I'm not going to read the whole story, of course, but the very beginning of what turns into the famous meeting at night between Jesus and one Pharisee, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And this leads to the wonderful exchange between Jesus and him, in which he speaks to Nicodemus about his need to be born again. But we'll read just the setup to the meeting, the beginning of the story, and the first three verses of chapter 3. Actually, I'll only read the first two verses. That's all that's necessary for the point I want to make. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, which means even among the Pharisees, he was in a position of influence. The Pharisees as a whole were influential within the Jewish community, but he was a ruler even among them. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, and by referring to him with an honorable term like Rabbi, he's acknowledging that Jesus is a qualified teacher of the ways and the words of God, even though Jesus had not passed through their rabbinical school system. He had not been appointed to the position of rabbi by any current rabbi, which was the only way in Jewish society and culture that one could even attach the term rabbi to their name without being scoffed at and dishonored in the community. And so we have a hint here from the very first word out of the mouth of Nicodemus in terms of how he is viewing Jesus, and not just him, as we're about to see, the entire group of Pharisees at this early point in the gospel account is viewing him. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, this is a tremendously important declaration by Nicodemus in light of the Mark 3 passage and the Matthew 12 passage that we read, in which Jesus later says, you are, at the very least, we could say, he was saying to those people, you are in danger of committing the unforgiven sin, or you have already crossed that line and committed it. Nicodemus is saying, number one, we acknowledge that you are a teacher. Number two, we know, and by saying we, he's speaking not just for himself now, but he is actually speaking on behalf of the entire Pharisaical group, the entire group of the Pharisees. We know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, this is critically important to understanding the nature of the unforgiven sin. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was a man who was sent from God. Maybe they weren't 100% sure and certain, they truly weren't 100% sure of this at this point, that he was the Son of God. But they knew with confidence that he was a man sent from God, and that he was a qualified rabbi, capable and qualified to teach the words and the ways of God. And the reason they knew that was what? What did they base that conclusion on? What's implied in his declaration to Jesus is there had been a behind-the-scenes conversation among the Pharisees before Nicodemus even went and spoke to Jesus that night. And in that behind-the-scenes conversation, they had drawn a conclusion, a group consensus among the Pharisees of who exactly Jesus was, at minimum, which was a man sent from God. We know that you were a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So now we get to the Matthew 12, Mark 3 passage, which are parallel events, the exact same event, just described slightly differently by the two gospel writers. We get to that event, and what's the event based on? What's the conflict based on? It's based on a man who is blind and a man who is mute being healed by Jesus by the miraculous power of God. This is yet one more example that clearly demonstrates that he is a teacher sent from God at bare minimum. But this time, when that happens, and the entire crowd that's observed the miracle begins to draw the right conclusion from the miracle, which is, this might be the Messiah we've been waiting for, the Pharisees pipe up at that very moment, and instead of saying, yeah, you know what, we've been discussing this among ourselves, and we've drawn a conclusion. This man must be a teacher sent from God. At bare minimum, if he's not the Messiah, at bare minimum, he's a teacher sent from God. And we know that with certainty and confidence because no one could do the miraculous works that he has been doing and has just done unless he was sent from God. Instead of saying that, what do the Pharisees say? This man is working the miracles that he's working by the power of Beelzebul, which was their name for the prince of demons. So what they're doing is, with clear knowledge of the nature of what Jesus was doing, being a work of God, a work of God's Spirit, they consciously choose to designate it as a demonic work, and they do so only for political motivations. They can't bear to give him the credit or the Lord, the Holy Spirit behind him doing the work itself, the miracle itself. They cannot bear to give the Holy Spirit the credit in that circumstance. All right, so with all of that background, let me try to answer these three questions directly. Question number one was, does the Bible clearly say what the unforgivable sin is in which Jesus refers, or to which Jesus refers in this passage? All right, so all of that background I've just given you is the answer to that. Yes, the Bible clearly describes what the unforgiven, not unforgivable, sin is, which is a conscious and willful mischaracterization of the work of the Holy Spirit. But here's the setup. The person that's making that mischaracterization has to know in their hearts that it actually is the work of the Holy Spirit. But for political motivation, for manipulative reasons in which they will gain some kind of advantage, they have to willfully disregard, disavow, and deny that work of the Holy Spirit and characterize it as a demonic work instead. It would be like if I was in a, and obviously it's far from this, but if I was in a church rivalry as pastor of Tree of Life Church with John MacArthur, the pastor of Grace Community Church. And I knew that John MacArthur was a man of God. I knew that he was born again. I knew that he was filled with God's Spirit and serving the Lord and teaching the Word of God. But I stood up in front of all of you and I chose to say, because I was fearful of some of you leaving here and going there and losing my influence in your lives, and I was desperate to hold on to that influence, and so I chose to announce publicly in the context of some teaching that I was giving, John MacArthur is not really a man of God at all. He's only teaching by the power of Satan rather than the power of God. And I knew differently in my heart, but I was unwilling to acknowledge the truth about who he actually is and how, by what power he's actually serving the Lord in that circumstance. It would be similar to that. All right, question number two. I've heard pastors say that if you are concerned whether or not you've committed the unforgivable sin, that you most likely have not. Is that true biblically? I could say about that one, yeah, that's for the most part true. Most everyone who is concerned about committing this sin has most certainly not committed the sin. But I'll go farther than that, and I'll say it this way. It's also true that most everyone who's not concerned about it hasn't committed it either. It's just a very difficult sin to commit. It doesn't mean that there aren't individuals still alive today that are capable of committing this sin, but it's just very rare. There's very few that ever consciously know that something is the work of God and choose to describe it otherwise publicly for political agenda's sake alone. But I think what those pastors are trying to say is this. They're trying to say that a concerned heart is evidence that a heart's not been fully hardened toward the Lord, and when someone has committed a sin that God will not forgive, their heart tends to become progressively hardened. And that's an absolutely true biblical principle. There's a passage, we won't turn to it, but a passage in Romans 1, and this isn't the only place in God's word where this principle is touched on, but there's a passage in Romans 1 in which Paul talks about those individuals who have been turned over by the Lord to the progressively hardening and darkening of their hearts because they've reached a limit, so to speak, of sin, and the Lord releases them to the full expression of that particular sin. And they just burrow deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole of that particular sin. And so in that case, it's absolutely true. A concerned heart is certainly a strong evidence that a person has not committed that sin. It shows, to have a concerned heart, shows some evidence at least of the working of God's grace in a heart that is concerned about its own sin. Question number three. Since a true believer is filled with the Spirit, and that is absolutely a true statement, when someone says that a true believer that they have an evil spirit, would they be committing the unforgivable, or what I would now call the unforgiven sin? This one is difficult to discern. It's not an easy yes or no kind of scenario. It would really depend, in this case, on what the accuser knows. If you have a true believer, and they're truly filled with God's Spirit, and someone else looking at their lives says publicly, that person has an evil spirit. Whatever they're doing by power of an evil spirit. It would really depend on what the accuser actually believes and what they actually know about the person that they're accusing. If, as in the case of the Pharisees, they know that that person is truly born of God's Spirit and truly filled with His Spirit, and the works that they're doing by the Spirit of God and the power of God, and still consciously redesignating that as the work of Satan, the work of demonic spirits, then at the very least, they're right up on the dividing line between a sin that God may forgive and a sin that God will choose not to forgive. But there are many cases where someone might, with good intentions, just draw the wrong conclusion about someone else and think that they are working and doing what they do by the influence of an evil spirit, even though they themselves are not doing that. Let me give you one example. Matthew chapter 16, famous one. We studied it recently in our Matthew study. This one is, of course, not the same, but it makes this point of what do you actually know about the other person. Matthew 16, verse 23. I'll start reading from verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus is telling his disciples the events that are about to unfold that are going to lead to his crucifixion. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter is essentially, with good intentions, not getting the plan and purpose of God for the accomplishment of the work of salvation, the plan of salvation. And he's thinking, Jesus doesn't deserve to be crucified. God would never let that happen to him. If I have anything to say about it, I'm not going to let that happen to him. So he intervenes and basically says, that should never happen to you, Jesus. And then verse 23, but Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You were a hindrance to me, for you were not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What's interesting here is that, is Peter a believer or not a believer? Is he a follower of the Lord or not a follower of the Lord? Does he belong to the Lord or does he not belong to the Lord? He clearly is a believer. He's following the Lord. He's committed to the Lord. He's a true disciple of the Lord. He's an apostle of the Lord, for goodness sakes, a real one. I mean, not just a fake one or a false one, as Paul later warns us about in the New Testament letters. This is a true apostle. And yet, here, Jesus, characterizing what's going on with Peter in this present moment of his life, says, not exactly calling Peter Satan, but he is identifying the present spiritual influence that he's under. And he really was under, at this moment, the influence of a satanic spirit rather than a holy spirit. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." And it's that second line, "You were a hindrance to me," that makes clear that Jesus isn't just like turning his attention away from Peter and just speaking out into the atmosphere to Satan directly. He is characterizing what Peter's doing as acting under Satan's influence. Now, the reason I think that's important for us to recognize is that if Peter can act under demonic influence, you and I can at any given moment as well. Not that we should, you know, but if we at any given moment are consciously, actively working against the plans and purposes of God with good intentions. And we're going to credit, as we saw in our study, we're going to credit Peter with the best of intentions, the best motives. But nevertheless, he doesn't get what God is doing. And at this moment, he's standing directly in the pathway trying to stop the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. And Jesus rightly characterizes his work as being under satanic influence. So has Jesus committed the unforgiven sin here? Clearly not. Never committed any sin, let alone the unforgiven one. So I think it's one of those things that I would be very careful, very cautious about labeling anyone as having committed the unforgiven sin. It doesn't mean, again, that no one is capable of committing that. It doesn't mean that there are not sins that people commit today as they characterize the work of the Holy Spirit with a conscious awareness of it's the Spirit who's doing this work, that they can't still cross that line. But certainly that's not the case for Peter here, and it's certainly not the case for Jesus. All right, so I'll leave the answers to those three questions there, and let's move on to the second of our three questions. We may be able to get all three in tonight. Let's see how far we can get. All right, question number two. What should a believer's proper attitude toward religion as a concept be? When I hear secular colleagues level their accusations against religion, their accusation seems to be in no way reflective of true worship of Christ, but those accusations do seem to be accurate historically for Catholicism, Islam, and others, for example. Catholicism specifically, and probably many others, like some of the modern megachurch stuff that I see, seems to be an embodiment of the idea of preying upon people's fears in order to line the pockets of the people above them. Thus, it seems that I would almost agree that religion is as much a blinder to the truth as an utter lack of religion would be. Is this far off the mark, or might there be some truth to that? And mostly, does the Bible offer anything on religion as a concept that is distinct from a simple condemnation of false religions? All right, it's an important question that's being asked here. It's a layered question, and I'll try to tackle this all in one whole response. Let me say it this way, though. Even though the concept of religion is certainly a biblical concept, the word itself, the word religion, in our ESV translation anyway, I didn't take time to look it up in other translations that you might have access to or that you might use. But in the ESV translation, the word religion, how many times would you expect it to be used in the Bible? You'd expect it to be there a lot, but it's only five times occurring in the entire Bible. We're gonna look at three of them. The other two are somewhat similar, and so we don't need to look at all five of them tonight. But I will say this, even though it's only five times in the Bible, it's a key concept in the Bible, an important concept, one that's subject to lots of misunderstanding and misuse. So what we're going to have to look at is we're going to have to look at wrong concepts among unbelievers toward religion and wrong concepts among believers toward the concept of religion. First, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to address the erroneous concepts that unbelievers have about religion. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to capture a single verse. And this applies not just, by the way, to the world's opinion about religion. This concept applies to the world's opinion, and I'm talking about the world as an unbelieving world, a world that rejects the gospel, a world that denies that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. The world that is living in disobedience and rebellion to God who sits enthroned in the heavens, all right? That kind of world. The world's opinion on religion and the world's opinion on everything is wrong. The world doesn't think the right anything about anything, just based upon natural reasoning to a conclusion. What we would call an opinion or a perspective formed based upon that reasoning. And this concept is displayed here in Ephesians 5, and I'm not going to read the whole section. The section is worthwhile because of the context, but just read verse 8. Paul says this, speaking to the believers, "For at one time, which implies this is no longer the case, but it was, at one time you were darkness." Now I want you to really catch the emphasis that he's making here. Not at one time you were in darkness, which would be bad enough, but at one time you were darkness. Meaning your entire life was so enveloped in darkness that you were identified with the darkness itself. You were part of the darkness. It wasn't just something victimizing you and happening to you. You were the darkness. Now, when he says at one time, he's speaking to believers, what one time do you think he's referring to? Before your saving experience. Before your new birth. Before your rescue by the Lord. Before your encounter with the mercy and grace of God flowing to you through your faith in the cross and the resurrection. Before that, you were darkness. Now, that darkness has a spiritual heart element, and it has a mental or mind element. And when the Bible describes darkness, it's using a metaphor to describe some condition in which you can't see clearly. If we were to turn off all the lights in this room and put coverings on all of the windows so that no exterior light came in here, how well would we be able to see one another? And the answer is, we wouldn't be able to see one another well at all. And we would be left groping and grasping at understanding each other because of our lack of clear perception and understanding of each other. That's the nature of spiritual darkness. The result of that is, no matter what you're groping and grasping for, you cannot understand it. You're not capable of understanding it to the extent and degree that you should when you form your opinions and perspectives about it. So that the person that's in the world, the person that's not saved, is darkness. And therefore, all of their opinions are darkened. All of their perspectives are darkened. They don't like that concept if you tried to describe it to them. They're not going to admit to that condition. They certainly would argue strenuously with you if you were to try to convince them that they were darkness, but that's the spiritual reality of it. So, as the unbeliever who's in this darkened condition looks out from his condition of darkness toward the light, and in the distance, he's able to perceive some light over there. And the light over there is what we're going to call, based upon this question that's being asked, religion. And of course, we're here talking about the right kind of religion. But as they're looking out at that light in the distance, which is religion, they are incapable of forming accurate conclusions, perspectives, and opinions about that light that they can only perceive from a far distance and through the intervening fog of darkness. So that all of their opinions about what they're looking at are filtered through darkness. Okay, so I'll just say it this way. The world is always going to have a wrong perspective about the right kind of religion. Now, this is, of course, evidenced throughout church history with what Jesus described in Matthew chapter 10. I won't have us turn there. We studied this in some detail. This is part of the passage when Jesus first calls the 12 disciples to go out and represent him in the community by sending them out two by two. And he warns them in the course of their first assignment that you're going to encounter great opposition out there. You represent me, and what you're going to discover is the world isn't going to like you for representing me. not because Jesus is an unlikable person, but because of who he is and what he represents and how that impacts the hearts of someone living in that kind of darkness, their natural reaction to the light that's represented in him is one of antagonism. It's one that leads to what we call persecution, whether that's a physical persecution, financial persecution, relational persecution, and in the worst expression, even physical persecution. So the world doesn't get religion. They can't get religion. They won't get religion in terms of getting at a conceptual and understanding level. Now, let me talk for a minute about the wrong perspectives that happen even among believers toward the concept of religion. It's become popular in the last couple of generations. It wasn't so much so in earlier generations of Christianity, but in the last couple of generations, it's become a very popular thing, and especially in certain church circles, to disassociate entirely from the word religion itself, as though religion as a word, as a concept, has become like a forbidden fruit kind of thing, a bad concept that we want to disconnect from that. And why is that? Why do you suppose it's become very popular among certain segments of Christianity to want to disassociate from religion as a concept? It's because of this antagonistic perspective that the world has toward religion. And the idea is, if we want to draw the world in, we don't want to be representing something that they're antagonistic toward. And so if we disassociate from what they hate, then they might like us more. Now, there's good intentions and good motives behind that decision, but it's certainly an unbiblical kind of equation going on there, and it's not how the Lord would have us understand this concept and respond to it. The saying that's become popular, you've heard this saying probably more than a few times, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. How many of you have heard that saying before? All right. Good intentions. Someone who came up with that saying, and again, I can't track back and find out who first invented that saying. I wish I could, and if they were still alive, I'd like to at least try to communicate with them and explain to them why you need to put out a statement correcting what you've made so popular, because it's just a terrible concept to establish in the hearts and minds of God's people. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. This is what we call in logic a false dichotomy. It's a straw man. It's creating an easy target to knock down when there is no target to even attack in this circumstance. Biblically, is Christianity a relationship at its core, at its essence? Yes. It's a relationship with the one true and living God. Biblically, is Christianity also a religion? Yes. It most absolutely and truly is. So when you say Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, it would be like saying Christianity is following Jesus, but not Christ. It doesn't make sense. Why are you wanting to divide into what should never be divided? So let's talk about where this comes from. First, turn with me to the book of James. And this is, of course, a well-known passage. Jerry read it a couple of Sundays ago when he was addressing the National Day of Adoption and the Lord's heart for the adoption of orphans. And he read this passage in chapter 1 of James. I'll start reading in verse 26. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious, and here he's not using religious in a negative connotation, he's using it in an extremely positive connotation. It's a good thing to be religious. The problem that James is addressing is someone who thinks he's religious, but he actually isn't. Now that's a problem. That's what we would call false religion or self-deceptive religion. But the idea of religion at all being anti-Christian or unbiblical is far from God's word. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So we have here right off the bat in James short, and we haven't read the whole passage yet. We're going to read verse 27 in a moment. But in his short address of this concept of religion, what James makes abundantly clear is there are two kinds of religion in the world. There's worthwhile religion and there's worthless religion. Religion that is of no worth, no value whatsoever, and religion that is of great worth and great value. So, since there is worthless religion, should I throw the concept of religion out altogether and want to disassociate myself from religion altogether? Not when there is such a thing as valued, worthwhile religion, what he goes on to say in verse 27, or describe as pure and undefiled religion. So verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So there is a pure and undefiled religion according to James. Why would I want to disassociate myself from pure and undefiled religion? If I do, I have left Christianity behind altogether. Because biblically, of course, true Christianity is the only pure and undefiled expression of religion that there is on the face of the earth. Now, what I thought I would do to finish answering this particular question is I would read from someone that preceded me and all of us by some time, and I read a quote from an earlier time in history. I'm going to read from the Webster's Dictionary, but I'm going to read from the original edition of Webster's Dictionary. Some of you may not know, but Webster was himself a true believer, a strong believer, a committed believer, and he wrote his dictionary to aid the actual promotion of true religion. He happened to believe that the right kind of education was a benefit to true religion. And so he felt that establishing the best of dictionaries would be an aid to the Lord's purposes in the world. And so he published the Webster's Dictionary for the first time in 1828. Now, if you have an 1828 Webster's, I know a few of you do. How many of you have an 1828 Webster's? All right, three or four of us do. And then if you were to get yourself a, I don't know if there is a 1918 edition, but if you were to get yourself a 2018, I'm 100 years behind here, a 2018 Webster's Dictionary, and you were to put them side by side and look up the word religion, I'm telling you, you're going to get a completely different definition, because whoever's writing the definitions today for the Webster's Dictionary was not writing from Webster's actual heart, understanding, worldview, and commitment to the Word of God. What you get today is kind of a tremendously scaled down, neutered, kind of certainly not Christianity-oriented kind of definition at all. One, just this kind of broad, like oatmeal type of bland definition. I didn't even want to read it. I looked it up, but it was just like, it's not even worth my time to read. So, but this is the original definition as Webster first wrote it, and it's as though it came right out of a systematic theology course in a really good way. Here's his definition. And this, to me, is a good capturing of the sense of true religion. Biblical religion. Religion, in its most comprehensive sense, includes a belief in the being and perfections of God, in the revelation of his will to man, in man's obligation to obey his commands, in a state of reward and punishment, and in man's accountableness to God, and also true godliness or piety of life with the practice of all moral duties. It therefore comprehends theology as a system of doctrines or principles, as well as practical piety for the practice of moral duties, without a belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to his will or commands, is not a religion. Now, again, Webster's doesn't define religion that way any longer, but this is an excellent description in brief, in like one short paragraph, of the nature of true religion. All right, so I'll leave that, and we have got just enough time in our last 20 minutes to tackle our third and final question for the night. This is a question about marriage, and marriage in the sense of marriage as an institution. All right, so here's the question. Marriage is an institution that is fundamentally spiritual, given by God in the garden and meant from then on to point to and reflect Christ and the church. What is the purpose of it also being a state or governmental institution as well? If the state recognizes a marriage that is not valid in God's eyes, such as a homosexual marriage, it would seem that there is no true marriage there. Would the opposite also be the case? If a tyrannical state, that's of course a bad state, an evil state, an evil government, if a tyrannical state were to say that people could no longer marry, or maybe believers could no longer marry, would it be safe to assume that marriage is a fundamental enough commandment and institution that believers might still marry and, though not recognized as such by the state, be considered a full and proper married couple in God's eyes and incur no spiritual condemnation for acting like a married couple? All right, this was the setup for this question that this person wrote. Was a good, brief description of marriage from a biblical perspective. And I'll try to answer the question this way. We have to talk for a few moments about the concept of human government and state institutions of government from the Lord's perspective in terms of what he's revealed in his word. And then we'll loop back around to how that applies specifically to the marriage question. So the purpose of marriage as a state institution as well as a spiritual institution, that really was at the heart of the question. The person was acknowledging that most certainly, as revealed in God's word, marriage is a spiritual institution. Their question really was, does it really matter if marriage is also a state or governmental institution as well as a spiritual one? And I let me just use an example to answer this question as quickly and directly as I possibly can. How many of you are familiar with the sixth commandment in the list of the ten? I announced recently that after our open studies are completed, we're going to be doing a teaching series together on Thursday night for the Ten Commandments. And so the sixth commandment is the sixth of the ten. How many of you are familiar with the sixth commandment? Just without me identifying it, just other than by number, how many of you know what the sixth commandment is? All right, good. Several of you are as familiar with the ten as you should be. The sixth commandment, of course, is you shall not murder. You shall not murder. So if I say to you, you shall not murder because it's part of the Ten Commandments, and that those Ten Commandments were revealed by God, given by God to Moses for the sake of regulating human behaviors on the face of the earth while also reflecting God's standard of righteousness. Therefore, it is a spiritual principle, you shall not murder. If I said that to you, would you agree or disagree? You should agree. That's an absolutely true statement. It's a spiritual principle. But if I said to you, God also intends for the principle you shall not murder to be reflected in the legal law codes of every human society. Would you agree with that or disagree with that? In other words, does God want some societies to not be concerned about whether the people murder each other or not, but he wants certain societies to be conscious of the necessity to not murder one another, but he doesn't really require that of all societies everywhere throughout history and throughout the world? Do you think that God allows some societies to go unregulated in terms of the murder concern? And the answer is no. Absolutely no. Absolutely not. God wants every human society, no matter what their form of government, whether it's a monarchy or a democracy or a republic or any other possible expression of human government, He wants every single human government on the face of the earth now and throughout history before now and throughout history that will follow now to represent and reflect his concern that human beings not murder each other. So it is meant by the Lord, the murder concept, the murder principle, is meant to be seen as both a spiritual principle and a human law institution. It's not an either or. We're not meant to set those two concepts at odds with each other. Even though at times, as various human governments make their own decisions about what is right and what is wrong without consideration or concern of God's revealed word, there are certainly cases, we are living in a society where there are such cases, where God's standards are not reflected in the laws of the land as well as they should be. And I think we can make a case that I'm not aware of any society ever in human history has ever, in the establishment of their legal institutions, the state-required laws of the land, has ever perfectly reflected God's standards. The closest, of course, would be original Israel as the commandments from God through Moses were first established among them. But even among them, they did not perfectly receive them and they did not perfectly live according to them. But let's just remind ourselves of the relationship between these two concepts. We recently studied this together in our home church studies, but it's worthwhile to do a quick review. Romans chapter 13. This is possibly the most important passage in God's word on this specific question, which is the relationship between God's standards of righteousness and human standards of righteousness as reflected in human government or state authorities and state laws. I'll read the first six verses of Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He's talking about human governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we talk about state institutions. What does Romans 13:1 tell us about state institutions? It tells us they have been instituted by God himself. Now, that does not mean, as we saw in our study when we went through this in some detail together, that every human state, government, and institution is representing God in the way they are called and responsible to represent him, but they are instituted for that purpose. So there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Now that do what is good implies something. What it implies is do what is good in the eyes of the Lord, and then you will have nothing to fear from the human governmental institution. It doesn't mean do what is good in the eyes of the state necessarily, because there are times when the state and the Lord disagree as to what is truly good. Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers or servants of God, attending to this very thing. All right, so bottom line, quick review, quick overview. Human government is God's institution with this proviso, for his purposes. Meaning, God does not appoint and institute human government and then turn it loose and say to human government and the governors who fill those positions of authority, he does not say to them, okay, I've given you a measure of my authority to express in your human society, you decide for yourself what's right and wrong. and whatever you decide, I'm going to bless. He does not approach the institution of human government in that way. He clearly appoints human government as an institution, appoints individual governors to fill those roles of authority, and then holds them accountable to represent him in the way that he wants to be represented, to represent his standards in the way he wants his standards represented. Now, in regards to the example given by the questioner about the homosexual marriage issue, I would agree with you. And I would say, yes, you're correct on that. If a human government, as is currently happening in our nation, is still in process now, but as homosexual marriage is being authorized by the human governmental institutions that rule over our nation and over our individual states within our nation, the question is, because they have said this is now allowable, this is now approved by the state, and therefore this is now considered righteous in the eyes of the state, or right in the eyes of the state, does that therefore make it right, and does God approve of it? And the answer is, of course, God does not approve of it. It doesn't make it right. Here's the classic example of where human government has veered away from representing the Lord's standards in the way that he wants them to be represented. And so you have a clear and definitive disagreement between God's government and the human government that was appointed to represent him. So, what's our responsibility? Well, for instance, if there were two homosexuals that approached me and said, will you perform our marriage ceremony? The government of the state approves of it, and it is legal, and there is no righteous reason for you not to perform it, and we've chosen you to perform the ceremony, what would my response properly be in that circumstance? My response properly would be, I'm sorry, I cannot and I will not perform your wedding ceremony. If you're going to be married, you're not going to be married by me. You'll have to seek someone else out to accomplish that. I would not say that with hatred in my heart toward them, but I would say that with a firmness of conviction that I cannot perform such a ceremony. And in fact, it would be not only just counterproductive for me to do so, but it would be a complete waste of time to do so, because I could perform such a ceremony, but it would, by the performance of it, it would evacuate the ceremony of all of its actual meaning, because the whole point of the ceremony is to bring God's presence to bear upon the events in that ceremony as the approving oversight of what is taking place in that marriage. And if God is not there, if he's not filling the ceremony, then the ceremony becomes strictly a formality. There's no real spiritual benefit from the ceremony whatsoever. Now, another example I could give you outside of the marriage sphere would be what's been happening for the last couple of generations in our nation in the events of the commission of abortions. And that is that our government back in, I believe it was the early 1960s, in the famous Roe v. Wade ruling by the Supreme Court, approved of the act of abortion in our nation. Did that approval by the highest human court in our nation, did that make that act of abortion an approved act by God himself? And the answer is, of course not. God has not approved of any abortion that has been performed in the course of this last couple of generations or any other time in human history. And the fact that the state government approves of it doesn't mean that God himself does. So where does that leave us in relationship to issues like this? The person asks, would the opposite also apply? And what they mean by that is, in a circumstance now, let's say the government in their scenario were to actually outlaw all marriages. This will most likely never happen, but if it were to happen, if the government were to say, okay, no marriages are valid, we don't want marriage, we just have decided as a human government that the concept of marriage is counterproductive to human progress, And so we're not going to approve of any marriages. And if we find anyone that's performing marriages, we're going to enact a penalty against that person that's performing such ceremonies. What should be the response of the church in that kind of circumstance? Well, if the government were to outlaw marriages, and I was living in such a time, and two people approached me and said, "We want to be married, will you perform our ceremony?" I would say, "I absolutely will. I absolutely will perform your ceremony." But would I march out into the middle of the public square and choose to perform that wedding ceremony out in the front of the eyes of everyone? I would if I had some strong sense that the Lord wanted me to become a martyr for the sake of marriage. Some calling from the Lord that he wanted me to become a symbol of civil disobedience against an unrighteous law that was appointed by the government. I would do so in such a case. But what I would tend to do without that sense of calling from the Lord is I would say, "Yes, I will perform your ceremony. Now let's go aside here in private. You know, gather the people that you want, that you can trust, to join you and me for that ceremony." And then I would marry them in private. And I would say to them, "In the old days, I used to fill out paperwork for the state of California and send it in so that the state could also approve of what God has done here this day. I'm no longer going to send that paperwork in for obvious reasons, but we're still going to do the ceremony because this is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord and is obediently responsive to his patterns and ways for his people and for humanity as a whole." So in a case like that, we would do underground marriage ceremonies. It's the same concept of when the church is itself outlawed by human society. We've never experienced that in this nation, but there are nations in the face of the earth where church itself as an institution has been outlawed. And so what does the church do when that happens? I'm talking about the true church, of course. What does the true church, the true followers of Christ, do when church itself is outlawed? Do they just throw up their hands and say, "Oh, well, I guess that's the end of church life. The state says we can't be church anymore, so we can't be church anymore." The church goes underground. The church continues to obey the Lord in secret, in private, under the radar, so to speak, of the governing authorities. And they do exercise wisdom to try to avoid detection by the state authorities, which are now acting as an enemy of God's purposes when they were originally appointed to be a representative of his ways, standards, and purposes. So let me conclude by saying on that God's standards, therefore, always supersede or rise above human standards of human governments, always. When state laws do not violate God's revealed law, then we are to obey both God's law and the state laws. When state laws do directly violate God's law standards, then we are to obey God's law and disobey the state laws that violate God's laws or call us to violate God's laws. However, this principle does not ever make us independent of the state in the sense that I can just willfully choose to disregard the state for my own selfish purposes. And there are times when believers can get themselves kind of worked into that perspective of, well, the state doesn't ever perfectly represent the Lord, so I can just completely disregard the state. That would be like saying, and Christians do this as well, there's no perfect church, so therefore I just won't join church. I'll just keep myself apart from church because I can't find a perfect church. And, you know, I don't have to make the joke, but I will. You know, if you find the perfect church, what are you supposed to do? Don't join it, right? Yeah, because once you get there, it won't be perfect anymore. You just ruined the only perfect church that was left. Oh, man. Yeah. We're called to live both in the world and at the same time above the world standards, beyond the world standards. We're living in a dual citizenship, is the biblical concept. We're citizens of the United States of America at this present moment in human history, but we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And at any point at which those two citizenships have friction with each other or points of serious disagreement with each other, which citizenship do we default to? We default to the heavenly citizenship always, if one needs to be sacrificed for the sake of the other. But that sacrifice of the one for the other is never meant to serve our own selfish purposes. It's always only meant to represent a higher obedience to the Lord himself. And the state government, even in its imperfect expressions, and sometimes seriously imperfect expressions, remains God's institution. Just like the church remains God's institution, even in its imperfections and imperfect expressions of his ways. I'll go so far as to say this. The most classic example we have of this in human history that I know of is the Roman government during the days of Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero was, you know, we talk about wicked rulers in the 20th century, and there certainly have been some in the 20th century. But Caesar Nero, in the depth and degree of his wickedness, you know, I'd put him up against any, you know, the Hitlers and the Mao Zedongs and the Joseph Stalins. I put Nero right up there in that category, and he may even rise above them in the degree and extent of his wickedness. But even during that time is when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13. And he didn't say, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he didn't say as he's writing Romans 13, oh, but you understand, right, that Nero's the Caesar in Rome right now, and this doesn't apply to Nero. He's writing this in the book of Romans to the Roman Christians that are under that authority at that present moment in their personal experience of human government. All right, that brings us right exactly to the end of our time, and we finished our third question. I've got about five more to go. They're all excellent ones as well. So, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, again, next week, Steve is continuing the study on biblical hermeneutics. So 2 weeks from tonight, we will do one more, at least one more open study, and possibly one more after that as well. God bless you.